Father God, thank you that we can say with utter confidence, no matter what our circumstances, that you are on our side. As we've just been singing, Lord, thank you that you love us, that your immeasurable power is for us, if we're trusting in Jesus and are forgiven and are therefore in your people. Lord, whether or not that's us, and there will be those here this morning for whom that isn't true, please now speak to us through your word. Bless us, feed us, nourish us, challenge us, comfort us. Would not a single person leave this room in a few minutes, not having been changed by having heard your voice? We pray for life change. We pray for increasing change in our community as a church family. And we pray most of all that you would be honored by our humble, attentive, obedient hearts. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember we had some heckling. Can I just say that was pre-staged, that was pre-arranged. So if we get heckling this week, it's not staged. Everyone has permission to be awkward. That's not an invitation, Mike, Kathy, Jeremy. But like last week, this morning's message is also going to be in two parts. Part one's going to be about parenting, Ephesians 6, 1-4. That will include a recap on verses 1-3 that we looked at last week, and then we'll look at verse 4, which we didn't look at last week. And then part two will be about the workplace, or any people who work, any kind of employment, whether you're a student, the workplace, people who work, and people who have people under them who work. And that'll be Ephesians 6, 5-9. So 1-4, parenting, 5-9, part two, working and looking after those who work. And just to reorientate us in the book of Ephesians, which we're beginning to get to the end of now, we're still in the section flowing out of chapter 5, verse 21. So have a quick glance down. Page 978, chapter 5, verse 21. And verse 21 is how Christians are. That's one of the big distinguishing marks about us, which makes us different from the rest of the world. We're people, unlike many in this world, who respectfully, willingly, joyfully submit to each other, laying down our rights, sacrificing our personal preferences, putting each other first. So we're a community of mutual submission, a la Ephesians 5:21. That's counterintuitive. It's radically countercultural. If you look at the news or listen to the conversations in the pub, all you will hear is people demanding their rights. We're the opposite. And the other thing that mutual submission is immensely powerful for honoring God and blessing ourselves and being a radical witness to the watching world of a different way of living that actually works. We saw from the end of verse 18, chapter 5, that this submission that I've just talked about is the fourth of four signs of whether or not you're filled with the Spirit. In other words, whether or not you're a genuine Christian. If you are, that means you're filled with the Spirit, and if you're filled with the Spirit, that will mean that you go in for this mutual submission. And in recent weeks, Paul's been showing what that submission looks like practically. So a couple of weeks ago, we saw what it looks like between husbands and wives, chapter 5, 22-33. Last week, we saw what it looks like between children and parents. We're going to look a bit more at that this week, 6, 1-4. And then for the rest of this week, we're going to look like what it means between employers and employees, or teachers and pupils, or anyone who works and anyone who's over them. And so just before we have a quick recap on verses 1-3 and spend some time in verse 4, here's the question to chew on while verses 1-4 are going to be read. Here's the question, you ready? Why, according to God, should children submit to their parents? I think there's lots of answers in Ephesians 6, 1-4. I think we counted about four reasons last week. Why should children submit to their parents? Let me hand over to Phoebe, who's now going to read. Thanks, Phoebe.
From Ephesians 6, verse 1-4, that can be found on page 979 of the Church Bibles. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
Thank you, Phoebe. So here's what we saw last week. We saw that what we're shooting for as Christian parents is not for our children to obey us. If we achieve just that, we're satisfied with that, we'll probably find ourselves raising rule-keeping, box-ticking, legalistic little Pharisees. What we're shooting for is for our children to obey us in what? Halfway through verse 1. Do you see it? In the Lord. That's the crucial thing. And we talked about what that looks like for our children, not just to obey us, but obey us in the Lord, and also why they should do that. And if you want to catch up and a refresher, the message is up on the website. So that was verses 1 to 3, our children's responsibility to us. But now, verse 4, we see the other side of that parenting coin, and we see our responsibility to our children. And the very first thing to note about verse 4 is the very first word. Now, in the Greek, that word can refer to fathers and mothers, plural, a bit like the word brothers. When you read that, often the Greek word there can refer to brothers and sisters. But I think Paul is still making a point in passing by using that word as the first word of verse 4. He could have used the same word again that he used as the fourth word of verse 1. Have a quick look, fourth word of verse 1. He could have used that word. And that's a different word, and that exactly translates as parents. And I think Paul's point in using the word fathers at the beginning of verse 4 is this. Christian fathers need to take a lead. Children are your responsibility, Christian dad. I'm sure some of the parenting will be delegated if you're out at work all day, but it's your responsibility, not primarily your wife's. So you need to set the tone. If there's going to be laughter in the home as your kids grow up, there's going to be family jokes and precious memories and shared experiences, it is on your head to set, to do whatever it takes to set that kind of environment, set that atmosphere. If your wife is trying to make that happen, but it's all on her shoulders because you're too shirking with your responsibility or too absent with your work or too taken up with your hobbies or whatever, your children are going to pay. Your wife can't create a family atmosphere and engineer an environment on her own with you just as a deadweight passenger. So fathers, take the lead, set the tone. I think that's what Paul's saying in the first word of verse 4. And I'd say ideally, therefore, fathers should be the ones reading Bible stories to our kids at night, systematically teaching them Bible verses off by heart, running the family Bible and prayer time, maybe around the breakfast table at weekends, and so on. So if we fathers, our wives have a massive role and maybe do more than us because we're maybe away throughout the day and our kids are at home. But it's the father's responsibility. And where there's not a father, it's the church family's responsibility for the other male figures in that church to step in, provide that father figure. And then verse 4 goes on with a negative and a positive. So here's the negative, first half of verse 4 again. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, there are various ways of translating that. It could be translated, fathers, don't goad your children to resentment. Fathers, don't exasperate your children, other translations have. And the reason for this is that children, think about it, children who are trying to obey us in the Lord, for whom we represent God himself, they're going to be very vulnerable to our sinfulness, aren't they? Especially children who are going to be rightfully humble and obedient and respectful. And so here are just three classic ways in which parents can harm children by provoking or goading or exasperating them. And I wonder if we can see any of these in our parenting. Number one, all pick and no praise parenting. All pick and no praise. By which I mean, you know, nothing is ever quite good enough from your children. So you tell him to go and tidy his room. And he doesn't do a great job, but he puts his heart into it. And he spends what seems like an eternity to him trying to fold things, trying to put things away, trying to put things in the right places. And then eventually, in his mind, his room looks as if no one's ever lived in it. It's absolutely pristine. He's beside himself with excitement at how impressed you're going to be. And he runs down the stairs and he finds you in the kitchen. He excitedly tells you what he's done. He takes you by the hand, leads you back up the stairs, triumphantly throws open his bedroom door with his heart bursting with pride, looks at your face to see your reaction. And before you can help it, you find yourself just sharply pointing out the toy cars sticking out from under the bed. All pick and no praise. Here's the second way of goading our children to resentment, of exasperating them. Verse 4. I wish your phone would break parenting. Okay, I wish your phone would break parenting. I recently listened to a Desert Island Discs interview with a well-known celebrity who pretty much all of us will have heard of. She's an incredibly successful, powerful businesswoman, and she's a workaholic. And by her own admission, she's never around for her kids. Even when she is around, like when they go on family holidays, she's still not really there because she's on her iPhone doing email and running her businesses. And recently, she said they were on this luxury holiday, her and her family, including her young children, and it should have been paradise. Everything was perfect. But her little boy came up to her on the very first day, and after several minutes of tugging and tugging and talking and trying to get her attention without being rude, she finally looked up just in time to hear him say, sadly, "I wish your phone would break," before walking off. So there's "I wish your phone would break" parenting. Here's one more type of parenting that would fall into the trap of the first half of verse 4. "But you promised" parenting. "But you promised." And this is where our children gradually pick up over the months and years that we only keep our word to them when it's not too inconvenient for us. I remember once I was an assistant pastor in Newcastle for a few years, and once I was in the home of a church family, and these parents had a boy who was about 6. And this little guy had just discovered the joy of cooking with his mum. It was his favorite thing in the world. He's just got so excited at the thought of, you know, helping her bake a cake or make cookies or flapjacks or biscuits or whatever. And she had been promising him another session of cooking with her for days. But every time he asked, it was just never quite convenient for her. And she kept fobbing him off. And this one time I was in their home and I watched this. He went up to ask her again, trying to be a good child, trying to obey her in the Lord. She had promised and she just fobbed him off. And I'll never forget seeing his face fall and he just walked away sadly, muttering something under his breath about her being a liar. There is a way to exasperate your children, to goad them to resentment, to discourage them. Now, there are other ways too, of course. There's favoritism, humiliation, suppression, trying to force them into a predetermined mold that you think is right for them, but which just isn't them. But whatever the case, the point is the same. Don't allow yourself to parent, says Paul, in any way that provokes your children to long-term deep-seated anger, or goads them to resentment, or exasperates them. Now, don't raise any hands. But I wonder if any of us have suffered from these kinds of parenting ourselves as children. I wish your phone would break parenting, or but you promised parenting, or all pick and no praise parenting. Maybe favoritism, maybe humiliation, maybe suppression. If we've experienced this kind of parenting ourselves, we'll know how incredibly painful it is and how it can affect a child, damage a child for life. Maybe some of us have been affected by it, even decades later. Well, a while back I saw a short video on YouTube, and it was of a man just standing quietly, calmly on his porch outside his front door. But there was another guy sort of in his face, putting his face right up to him, sort of shoving him, shouting at him, taunting him, trying to provoke him. And this went on and on for several minutes, and the first guy just stood there really calmly, just enduring it, not being provoked. And the second guy just kept on trying to push and push and push and push, make him snap. And then without warning, the first guy did snap. And he kneed the person provoking him in the groin. And as he was falling, punched him in the throat, picked him up off the ground as he was writhing around, dragged him up the garden path, deposited him on the pavement, shut the garden gate, and walked back in, closed his front door behind him. If we're goading and provoking our kids, even inadvertently, maybe until I've said some of the things I said this morning, you didn't realize you were, but now you see you were, our kids can endure it for a long time, maybe for years, But there will come a day when they do violence, not to us, I hope, but to their relationship with us. They could do the equivalent of kneeing our relationship with them in the groin and punching it in the throat and just chucking it out and walking away and closing the door. And even more terribly, they can do the equivalent of that to their relationship with the Lord, who we're meant to be representing to them. And Paul's point is simply don't. Please, please, please. If you love your children, if you love the Lord, if you love your family, do not exasperate your children, verse 4. So there's the negative. Here's the positive, second half of verse 4. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now the words bring them up in the Greek literally mean nourish and carry the idea of being very gentle and tender. The word discipline there carries the idea of punishment, but this isn't punishment for the sake of revenge. This isn't us lashing out with a flash of rage because our pride's been pricked, or we've been humiliated, or we're just ratty because we're very tired. When the wretched kid has really got under our skin. This is punishment that is very measured and careful and calm and objective and for the sake of correction and training. Now, of course, the balancing act with discipline is not too much, not too little. So, too little, the child won't be obeying their parents. They'll end up spoiled and out of control. Too much, the child will be hurt and resentful. When Paul's language, too little, the child won't be obeying their parents. Too much, they won't be obeying their parents in the Lord. So that's the balance, and that's a wisdom issue. All children are unique. All situations are unique. You've just got to gauge it. And in terms of what form punishment should take, obviously that's, you know, an emotive issue. People have strong opinions, different opinions. All I will say is that I don't think there's a one-size-fits-all policy. I think children are like snowflakes. They're beautifully unique and need to be treated very carefully. And the more deeply we get to know our children as they grow up, the better we'll gradually learn what discipline works best for them. So I hope my wife doesn't mind me saying this. Never a good start to a sentence when you're sitting in the congregation. When she was growing up, all it took was a slightly stern look from her parents, and she had dissolved in tears of repentance and contrition. Let's just say it took a little bit more than a stern look for me. And then the word instruction at the end of verse 4 carries the idea of verbal education, like we've just talked about. Bible stories, family devotions, memory verses, maybe catechisms. As they grow older, then relax natural conversations with them about spiritual things that arise out of the news or films you're watching or something that happened to them at school. And delegation is important too. Good Sunday school classes like Redeemer Kids, good Christian books we can get them reading, like those available on the Redeemer bookstore online. Good Christian summer camps where we know that they'll get good teaching. Delegation is important. There are amazing resources out there we need to leverage. But as parents, and especially as fathers, first word of verse 4, the responsibility is ours. We mustn't duck it. Not if we want to be obedient to Scripture, and not if we love our children. So as we come to the end of part 1, let's now take some quiet to look over especially verse 4, but maybe also verses 1 to 3. Look over any notes we've made. And after a few moments of quiet, I'll pray. Loving Father, you know there are many fathers in this room, maybe people who will be fathers in the future, maybe people who have been fathers a long time in the past and don't feel like fathers anymore, and people who are currently fathers. Lord, please help us to man up and take responsibility, not be selfish or lazy or absent. Father, all the parents in this room, please help us to not exasperate our children, goad them to discouragement or resentment or deep-seated long-term anger. Thank you that there is always forgiveness at the cross. Thank you that we have the perfect example with your loving, perfect fathership over us. Thank you that we have more than enough power through the Holy Spirit to be the fathers that we can be and the parents that we can be. Please help us to be. Lord, if parents here need to apologize to their children for any things or change things, maybe tighten things up with their children, as a result of Ephesians 6, verse 4. Please would that happen for your glory and for the sake of healthy, happy children and healthy, happy families in the years ahead. Amen. Well, we're going to move on more briefly now to part two. Phoebe will come up again in a sec to read Ephesians 6, 5 to 9. Here's the one question for us to chew over while she reads it. What is the enormous elephant in the room in Ephesians 6, 5 to 9 that Paul fails to address? What is the enormous elephant in the room in Ephesians 6, 5 to 9 that Paul amazingly fails to address? Phoebe.
Five to nine. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive it back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him.
Lovely. Thanks a lot, Phoebe. Here's what I think the elephant in the room is. Given that slavery and bondservant, literally in the Greek, can be translated slave, if you look at the footnote, first word of verse 5. Given that slavery is an unmitigated, disgusting, dark, evil that dishonors God and is despicable without exception, why doesn't Paul condemn it? That's strange, isn't it? And especially since, in the context, remember, he's talking to Christian slave owners here and Christian slaves. Why in the world doesn't Ephesians 6, 5 to 9 read like this? Christian slaves, bondservants, let me tell you, slavery is wrong and evil, and you shouldn't feel bad about working for your abolition. And Christian slave masters, what are you thinking? Let your slaves go at once, the second you read this. And everyone else, start campaigning now. We've got to end slavery. Why in the world didn't Paul write that if he's talking about slavery? In fact, not only does Paul not call for the abolition of slavery here, get this. In all of his writings, when he treats slavery, which he does several times, Paul doesn't call for its abolition. And more than that, no writer anywhere in the entire Bible at any point condemns slavery, calls for the abolition of slavery. Isn't that extraordinary? And it can't be that the Bible's writers were just experiencing a cultural blind spot, didn't realize it was bad, because all of their values in their writings from cover to cover of the Bible are completely inconsistent with slavery. For example, that humans are made in the image of God, that we should love one another, that God has a special heart for the vulnerable and the oppressed and the weak among his people, and so on. In fact, it was a Christian, crucially driven by his Bible, who wonderfully brought about the official abolition of slavery, William Wilberforce. So why on earth doesn't Paul come out and condemn it? Good question, right? The answer to that depends on how you answer this question. Which is more fundamental? A, that the gospel is primarily here to change the world, or B, that the world is primarily here to display the gospel? How you answer that question will depend on how you can answer why Paul doesn't condemn slavery. A, the gospel is here to change the world, or is it B, the world is here to display the gospel? By the gospel, what I mean is God's message of good news, that's what the word gospel literally means, that rebels against him, which is that all human beings by nature can be forgiven if they turn away from their sin, come to him and ask forgiveness on the basis of Jesus dying in their place on the cross, taking their punishment in their place. That's the gospel. So, again, no hands up, but which would you go for, A or B? A, gospel's here to change the world, or B, the world is here to display the gospel. Should I tell you what God goes for? Consistently throughout the entire Bible, God goes for B, that the world is here to display the gospel much more than that the gospel is here to change the world. And that's for two reasons. Two reasons God goes for B. Number one, the display of God's character in the gospel, otherwise known as his glory, is actually the most significant, valuable, precious, important thing in the world. It's the reason for which God made the world. It's why we're here, to display his glory. And number two, God goes for B, that the world is here to display the gospel because actually that is what's best for our world, counterintuitively. And here's why. No amount of social reform on its own can save people from eternal hell, which is infinitely worse even than slavery. But the gospel can. And that's why the church's God-given mission in the Bible is not to chase social reform. Some denominations suffer from mission drift. They get sidetracked off and they end up just being do-gooders. There's not much distinctively Christian about them. They're just chasing social reform. The church's God-given mission in the Bible is not to chase social reform, it's to spread and live out the gospel, which as it happens, will indirectly lead to social reform happening. But the gospel is the best, and while social reform is good, sometimes very good, for example in the abolition of slavery, the good is always the enemy of the best in terms of an organization's mission drift. So it's not that we don't happen to be involved in social reform in passing. And by the way, I'm very excited about plans that Adam and I have been talking about for getting up to our necks in some of Croydon's social problems. But when we do happen to be involved in social reform in passing, and there is trafficking even here in Croydon, by the way, we do so as a church trying to point people to the gospel, not as a church that has been sidetracked into mission drift, just social reform. We don't want to point people to what's good. That would be incredibly unloving. Point someone to what's good, then they spend eternity in judgment. What have you done for them? You lull them into a false sense of security. We want to point people to what's best, sometimes using what's good as a pointer. So I reckon probably a lot of people have become Christians through William Wilberforce and his abolition of slavery. That's how it's meant to work. And of course, sometimes when we point people to what's best, what's good happens as a result as well. So when guys like John Newton, slave trader, become a Christian, they stop being a slave trader. But that's not the mission of the church. That's sort of their offshoots of the mission of the church, which is even bigger and better than ending something as evil as slavery. The mission of the church is pointing people to the gospel. That is what Paul is doing here. So here's how one writer sums this up. He says, quote, "Paul doesn't see the gospel as a means of putting the world to rights. Rather, he sees the world as a means of displaying the glory of the gospel. Thus, Christian slave owners and Christian slaves are not required to pioneer a socio-political revolution. Rather, they are to display the gospel in whatever situation God has ordained them to be in, so that the astonishing transforming power of the gospel should be displayed to the watching world." And I reckon if all the non-Christians, you know, down the streets around the slave owners and the slaves in the Ephesian church were to watch those slaves and those slave owners behaving in this way, verses 5 to 9, it would have blown them away. And they wouldn't have just have thought, Christians are against slavery. They would have thought, Christians are against being judged in eternity. And they would have been pointed to that by how the Christians, how the slave masters treated their slaves and how the slaves treated their slave masters. So let's look at that now and apply it to ourselves in our workplaces. Even though we're not slaves and slave owners today, although as I said there is trafficking in Croydon, these principles do apply to us, either as those who work for others, a little bit like slaves, or as those who have people working for us, or people under us. So slaves first, and their motivation is this. They are to do their work for Christ. And we see that end of verse 5. We see it again second half of verse 6. We see it again all throughout verse 7. So again and again, Paul is hammering it home. Whatever you do, do it as if you're doing it for Jesus. And one commentator applies this very powerfully. Here's what he says. Exactly the same principle can be applied by contemporary Christians to their work and employment. Our great need is the clear-sightedness to see Jesus Christ and to set him before us. It is possible for a person to cook a meal as if Jesus were going to eat it, to spring clean the house as if Jesus were going to be the honored guest. It is possible for teachers to educate children, for doctors to treat patients and nurses to care for them, for solicitors to help clients, shop assistants to serve customers, accountants to audit books, secretaries to type letters, as if, in each case, they were doing it for Jesus, serving Jesus. And if the work of Christian slaves could be transformed by doing it as to the Lord, the same must be true of Christian miners, factory workers, dustmen, road sweepers, public toilet cleaners. And the digital team, and the welcome team, and the refreshment team who spend ages washing up after every Sunday morning, and the Redeemer Kids team who spend hours every week and then sacrifice their experience on a Sunday morning to care for the children, and the Redeemer Tots team, and the music team, and the evangelism team, and the growth group leaders, and the elders, and the treasurers, and basically anyone who does anything sacrificially, puts in some sweat and some time and some talent into making Redeemer happen. I see a lot of people working very hard every single Sunday and throughout the week. You come early, you stay late, and I know this verse reminded me of why you do it and why you do it so faithfully, because you're doing it for Jesus. And if you find yourself flagging in your motivation and your joy, and you find yourself resenting the washing up, resenting coming early, resenting staying late, could it be that you've forgotten you are doing it for Jesus? That changes everything. And all of that is even before we get to the second motivation. That's just the first one. They're doing it for Jesus. And the second motivation for these slaves in 5 to 9 is this: knowing that their faithfulness and honesty in their work will be rewarded by Jesus. Verse 8. So when some of us rock up to the office on Tuesday morning, don't go tomorrow, it's a bank holiday, or the classroom for you school teachers, or the lecture hall for you students, or the toddler's bedroom for you full-time mums, or anywhere else that we're going to be doing something for others, we can choose, before we open that door and step into that room and start working, we can choose to have the following thought process. I am doing this for Jesus, number one, changing this nappy, delivering this lesson, doing this washing up, I'm doing it for Jesus. And number two, Jesus sees and will reward me. Verse 8. And what would our service then look like if we were driven by that dual motivation? Well, Paul gives four examples of what it'll look like. He tells us exactly what it'll look like. And as I pick them out, let's just be asking, Are these things true of how I go about my business? Are they true of how I change my nappies, deliver my lessons, do my washing up, sit at my desk? Number one, they do them with respectfulness and humility, verse 5. Number two, they do them with sincerity, verse 5. In other words, not with hidden motives, not just ticking boxes and going through the motions. Number three, they do them not just when the boss is watching to curry favor with him, but from the heart. Verse 6. And number 4, they do them with cheerful willingness, not grudgingly. Verse 7. Now, even more briefly, as I start to draw to a close, what about the people working? What about those who have people working for them? What about the modern equivalent of slave owners? And I guess that's a few of us. And if so, our motivation is in verse 9. And it's this: to remember that we're accountable to Jesus Christ as our master. We might be over others, he is over us. And also that we're accountable to him for how we treat those under us, because Jesus is their master too, he's their big brother. We've got him to answer to if we mistreat them. And he doesn't show partiality. We might be a big cheese at work, not in Jesus' book. Jesus doesn't show partiality. Plus, of course, the motivation again in verse 8, that the faithfulness and goodness of our conduct as people who have those under us is noticed by Jesus and will be rewarded. And if as employers or people who have people under us, we own that motivation, then look how our behavior is going to be in verse 9. What's that going to look like for us? And verse 9, it's going to look like treating our employees or workers just as we would want to be treated. That's what Paul means by saying do the same to them. In other words, with respect. You know, do we treat the cleaner at the office with respect and dignity? And we'll treat any who are under us, our children, in our classrooms, with kindness. And when Paul says, stop your threatening, that just means without intimidation. We don't use our pay packet or our physical size or our loudness of our voice or our rank to intimidate others. We don't do threatening. I pray for and dream about many things for Redeemer Croydon over the next 40-odd years, or however much longer the Lord, you know, gives me here. Here's just one of those things that I dream about quite a lot and pray for. That we keep growing steadily into a magnificent, stunningly beautiful community. Not because of who we are, but because of whose we are, the Lord's. And therefore that we become more and more of a little taste of heaven in Croydon. A place where Redeemerites are known for being the kind of husbands who lay down their lives for their wives, put their wives first. Wives who respect and joyfully follow their husband's leadership. Her children who respectfully, willingly obey their parents. More than that, obey them in the Lord. Parents who never provoke or discourage their children, but lovingly train them and teach them to give their lives to the Lord. Workers who are hardworking and cheerful and honest and respectful. Bosses who treat those under them with real kindness and dignity. I'd love us to be a place where if you're a husband or a wife or a child or a parent or a boss or an employee, and someone looks at you and thinks, wow, there's something really attractive and beautiful about you. And then they find out you go to Redeemer. They go, ah, that'll be why. That's the kind of people in that church. Imagine if Redeemer became known for being full of those kinds of people. If every single person here this morning who currently claims Christ as their Lord changes one thing in their life as a result of Ephesians 6, 1 to 9, we'll be well on our way. Just one thing, pick one, if you'd call yourself a Christian, to change. And think of at least one practical step, concrete, practical, physical step to change it. Then we'll be well on our way. And that's whether you're a parent or maybe a grandparent, whether you're someone who works, or whether you're someone who has people working under you. And final thing I'll say, for those here who haven't yet claimed Christ as their Lord, who haven't yet started to reject their sin and ask God's forgiveness on the basis of Jesus' death in our place, can I urge you, for the sake of eternity, let alone for the sake of your transformation in this world, that don't delay. Do it. And there's a box on the connection card that you can tick that would indicate interest. I'll meet up with you this week and happily do that with you. So let's take some more moments of quiet as we look over 5 to 9, look over the handout, and then again I'll pray. Father God, slavery is such a wicked evil. Father, you know about some of the trafficking that happens even here in Croydon. And please help us to have an impact on that trafficking. But Lord, we understand that as awful as slavery is, even more awful is your eternal judgments. As great as the abolition of slavery is, even greater is when people repent and believe in Jesus and start living all out for him. So Lord, deliver this church from mission drift. Help us to be Christian in whatever situation we are, to display the gospel, rather than just use the gospel as a little tool to try and change things in our world. Thank you, our world will be changed in passing as the gospel is displayed, as Christians behave Christianly. But help us to keep our eye on the ball. Help us to keep chasing. people believing and living the gospel more than anything else. Help us to be seeking social reform sometimes as a pointer to the gospel. Help us to rejoice when social reform happens as a consequence of the gospel. But help us always to pursue the spread of the gospel. Lord, I pray for parents here again, that they would be obedient to Ephesians 6:1-4. Pray for employees and employers and all who serve others, from mums and dads to teachers to cleaners to anyone at all, that they would be obedient to Ephesians 6:5-9. Lord, you know how hard we find these things, how we do fail. Thank you again for the gospel that gives us the forgiveness when we fail and also the power to improve. So help us keep taking forward steps in all of these directions that we've seen this morning, as a church and as individuals. Amen.